Good morning. Josiah did say a little bit about me. I'll just say a little more for those who haven't met me before. I see some new faces. As he said, I do have a podcast, Conversations That Matter. I have written a few books on social justice and Christianity. And but on a maybe a more important level, I'm also a churchman. I go to Grace Bible Church in Wappingers Falls, New York. I'm a pastoral intern there. I'm a minister of music there. And I really enjoy getting to know people, getting into the lives of people, discipling, ministry work. And I'm assuming eventually that's where I'm going to go and use my seminary training for that. But for right now, I think the Lord, he calls us to different things at different times in our lives. I mean, I think you probably all agree with that when you look at your life, that there's different phases that the Lord will bring us into, different roles that we play. For me right now, and I don't know how long this will go on, I feel that the Lord has put me in a unique position to help Christians in the United States specifically, but across the world, I suppose, navigate some current challenges. And I have to remind myself, and that's part of the reason I'm going to speak on spiritual warfare today, that these challenges that I'm talking about aren't just out there in the abstract intellectual world. It's not just bad arguments, and we can... They are bad arguments, but that's not all they are. It's not just that there's evil people like politicians or heretical teachers out there, right? Of course, they are out there, but there's something deeper behind all of this. And I think if we forget that, I know if I forget that, then I start to live on my own strength. And I think I can fight these things through my own reason and my own strength, my own intellect. And that's not true. The scripture tells us clearly we have to rely on the Lord to fight the spiritual battle that's before us. So this could be stuff I talk about, but this could also just be things in your own life, because Satan knows our weaknesses. We're different, and we have different weaknesses. And he knows exactly what will get to you, what temptation to use. He knows what kinds of lies to put into your mind. And so this will be applicable for all of us if we're in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, then may today be the day of salvation, because there is a spiritual war that you are not equipped for at all, and you will be ravaged. And so let me ask this question to start. We're going to eventually, just so people know, make our way to Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, which I'm sure is familiar to many of you. But I want to start with a question. What does being a Christian in this world mean to you? What does it mean to you now? Maybe that it didn't, let's say, 10 years ago, or even 5 years ago. Is being a Christian a little different now? Does it feel different? Do you feel more like you stand out at your job, or you're noticing that there's things that offend the God that you worship more now than there used to be? I know I feel that way. And, I think in examining that, in examining how you feel as a Christian, the experience that you have in this world, it reminds you of who you are more. I think there's more constant reminders of that in my own life, that, oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I don't agree with that. I'm a Christian. And that causes me to rely on the Lord more, because I know the challenges before me, broadly in society or even my personal life, I need spiritual help for, because the forces of evil seem so strong. Last year, I decided to get some training in rock climbing. And it's just, I'm not a rock climber. I just got some beginner training, learned how to tie some knots. There's some world-class rock climbing not far from my house in the Shawangunk Mountains. People come from all over the world to climb there. And a few years ago, I had a friend who actually passed away because he fell off a cliff. He was trying to do something without ropes, and really sad. He was like a brother in a way, and it affected me. And I thought, it scared me. I didn't want to rock climb anymore. But I thought, this like any risk in life, if you have the right tools, then you can do it. And so I went to it was like a clinic. There was actually a former Marine there, really tough guy. And he showed us the knots to tie. He coached us through how to do this. But then came the moment of faith, where I had to trust my own knot that I had tied. And I had to trust that I was, that the instructor was giving me right information, and that I was copying that correctly. And there was some danger involved in this, right? If my knot, if it didn't hold, I would fall. But once you get up to the top of the cliff or the mountain or whatever you're climbing, right, there's a beautiful view. That's the reward for all the labor that you've put in. You get to be at a place where really no one else, they can't go there unless they do this, put in the same work that you just put in. There's a risk involved. There's an effort involved. And that's part of what makes the view, I think, so valuable. And I'd like to suggest to you that the Christian life is like this in a way, that when we go through life, there's a lot of risks involved. And if we don't have Jesus Christ, if we don't have a rope to hold on to, an anchor, then we are in big trouble. We can fall, we can get hurt. It's still going to be a struggle, but we have the proper equipment, the proper training. We have the Lord Jesus Christ with us. And we get to the top of the hill or the cliff or whatever. We look out and we can see the beautiful view. And one of the concerns that I've had in the last few years as I've watched, especially social justice thinking, but other threats to the church arise, is I'm concerned that many Christians enjoy the view, but they ignore the cliff, right? So we talk a lot about the blessings of being in Christ, which are absolutely true, heavenly home that we have waiting for us, which is absolutely true. All of these things are important. We enjoy the benefits of being Christians, but we don't sometimes see the danger that's right there, that we can see this beautiful view, but right next to it is a cliff. And if we're not careful, we can slip, we can fall, we can get hurt. And the scripture is filled with commands and stories of how even godly men can be tempted. Godly men can get hurt. Godly men, when they're not holding to the rope, it can be damaging, and they can hurt others too. So it's important to take precautions in all of the dangerous things that we have in our lives. So my challenge is your relationship to God like your relationship to that rope, or safety protocols that you take when you're cooking or doing anything that there might be a risk, driving, right? Is that like your relationship to God? Do you rely on Him to that extent that you know your very life depends on Him? Because the Christian life is a battle. Let me give you a few verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That word entangles there is epleko, and it means to weave in, to intertwine, to involve with. No soldier in active service weaves into his life the affairs of the everyday life. They don't get compromised by them. They don't become so involved in those things that they lose the bigger picture, that they let go of the rope. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't be involved in enjoying life. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that, you know, God gave you senses. He gave you taste buds. Thank God He gave us taste buds, right? I like some good barbecue. I've been getting into smoking meat lately. And let me tell you, I'm thankful for those taste buds. But that's not what life's about. And you can get too entangled in those things and think that's what life's about, and your focus shifts. I think 2 Timothy chapter 2 reminds me of a famous portrait. I know Stephen, for those who are here, talked a lot about George Washington yesterday. There's a famous picture of George Washington crossing the Delaware River in Trenton, New Jersey area. And he's going to fight these Hessian soldiers that the British had hired. And it's on Christmas Day. And they were caught off guard by him, and they were unprepared. 7:30 in the morning, I think, is when it started. The Continental Army attacks, and the Hessians are still, they partied all night because it was Christmas, and so they're not ready for the attack. And when that happened, they were surrounded, they were defeated, and it was a major victory, at least maybe not tactically, but some people see it as a turning point of the war, because George Washington had been defeated so many times, and all of a sudden he proved that actually we can win. We can, and it was with this surprise attack. That's in the living rooms of a lot of Americans, that depiction. Well, no soldier in active service entangles themselves in the affairs of everyday life. What did those Hessian soldiers do? They got too entangled in the affairs of everyday life that they forgot they were in a war, that they were in a battle, that they could be attacked. It's like that for us. We're in a battle. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, the word here for devour means to drink up, to swallow up, to gulp down. Really, it means to destroy. Some of your translations might even say that. The devil is out there like a lion seeking to destroy you. If you ever watched like National Geographic, I don't know if I'm dating myself a little with that, because when I was a kid, that was like everyone had, all the kids like National Geographic. I don't know if that's still a thing, if that's on television, or but there was these like these shows where you'd have a lion, or those are my favorites at least, right, where the lion's waiting for the zebra or the gazelle, and it attacks, and it usually goes for the weak one, right, the one that's separated from the herd. Doesn't have the protection of being with the other zebras. And that's the imagery here in 1 Peter, that's what the devil does. He's waiting to attack you, and if he can get you in a vulnerable situation, if he can tempt you with just the right thing, if he can get you at a moment where you're angry or you're caught off guard, like those Hessian soldiers, then he can destroy you. And it doesn't mean that he's taking your salvation. That's not what this says. It means though he's shipwrecking you in moral ways. He's compromising you. He's effectively taking you out of the battle. You're no longer engaged. You're no longer a threat to him at that point. If we were to go through some other scriptures, we know that Satan, the devil, Lucifer, right? This character who opposes God. It was an angel of light originally. And then he fell. He, through pride and wanting to usurp God, he fell. And hell is actually prepared for him. Not for unbelievers, but for Satan. That's the purpose of why there's hell. And he will be judged eternally. We find this in Scripture, throughout Scripture. Now, he already has, in our current time, the unbelieving world. They're already his. And we could go to a number of verses about this. I won't read all of them, but you go to 1 John 5, John 8, Matthew 13. All of these passages talk about the fact that the unbelieving world, those who are not in Christ, are already under the control of Satan in some way, under his dominion in some way, spiritually speaking. And it doesn't mean they can't do good things at times from a human perspective. It doesn't mean that they don't have the law of God written on their heart, right? You can be friends with people like that, but it means that spiritually speaking, they're off the battlefield. They're not a threat to the devil. He's already got them. And they're on their way to spend eternity with him in a place of judgment. So he doesn't have to focus a lot on them. They're already his. Who does he then take his resources and focus on? Us. We're not his, right? So he wants you. And his tactics are things like deception, destruction, accusation. Let me go through a few of these and just illustrate it more for you. Deception. He attacks your mind with lies. The example of Eve, right? She was deceived. How was she deceived? It was Satan who came and deceived her. He told her lies about what God had said. He tried to convince her that God was actually a killjoy, that God didn't really want the best for her. He even twisted God's command about the tree. And then he appealed to her, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, right? But he attacked her mind with lies. That was his strategy. And the main lie there is that God is not good, right? How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have experienced that lie before? God can't be good. This trial just happened. My friend I mentioned earlier, when he passed away, that was a real struggle for me. For a while, like I thought, Lord, he was 26 years old, and in the prime of his life, he had actually, I just nominated him to be an elder at the church, and then like that, he's gone. What do you do in situations like that? What do you do when the doctor says it's cancer? What do you do when there's church turmoil and strife? And believe, I'm a pastor's son, I've lived through a lot of that. And even Christians, you're surprised, aren't behaving the way that you expect them to behave. There's so many things that are like this. And I think the temptation at that moment is to try to convince you that God is not really good, that he doesn't have what's best in mind for you, that you can't really rely on him. And of course, this taken to its logical conclusion means, did he really even save you? Are you even worthy to be saved by him? it challenges the very cross of Christ ultimately. But it starts with these very understandable, but these suggestions. And those suggestions are not always from us. They don't always have their source in our own minds and our own questions. They can come from demonic origin. Another thing he does, he adds to, he takes away from, he changes God's words, counterfeit religions, cults, right? There's many churches meeting right now that don't believe certain, like for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in the Jesus of Scripture. They believe in a different Jesus. So he uses lies to deceive people like that. So that's one of his strategies. Another strategy is to just kind of like a frontal attack, to just destroy. By tempting you to sin, he knows your vices, he knows the kinds of things that appeal to you. So he'll use lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Now, obviously, oftentimes this accompanies lies, but this is more of a very aggressive frontal attack. I'll just be personal here for a moment. Sometimes I think this can also look like an enamoring or a concentration on the spiritual that's unhealthy. I'm not talking about God. I'm talking about the demonic, concentrating on the demonic realm. So Satan can try to scare you with spiritual experiences that you can't understand, or he'll try to make you think that you can control the forces of this world through some kind of a satanic like Ouija board. I'm talking about casting spells. In my area, this is big now, by the way. I don't know if you've seen it here, but just overt satanic deception. And it's an attack on Christians who get it. Christians can sometimes get slightly involved in these kinds of things. And it's never good. I've seen this many times. It's never good to get too enamored with that. The Bible gives us what we need concerning Satan. We don't need extra information from Satan to deal with him. The Bible tells us what to do. And we'll get to that in a moment. But some of these experiences can be very scary. Some of you might have had experiences with the demonic that are just overt. And what's Satan trying to do in those kinds of experiences? Well, he's trying to get you to fear him, not to fear God, right? He's trying to get you to think that if you can do something to control him or to influence him, that's really what manipulates your life and helps change things. The Lord isn't really God. He's God. I mean, there's this subtle shift that's going on when he attacks in those ways. He also accuses us. One of the examples for this, you can look at 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about a sin that the Corinthian church was entertaining. And Paul says that this was a sin that not even the Gentiles would participate in, that there was a man who took his father's wife, basically. And it talks about that Paul says, I'm going to deliver his soul to Satan. I'm going to let Satan deal with him so that he might repent. So he's basically saying, look, we're going to let Satan do his work on this person's heart. Maybe he'll realize when he falls off the cliff without the rope that he needs the Lord and he'll come back. Well, guess what? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, that's exactly what happened. He came back, he realized the error of his ways, he repented, and then the church had a hard time forgiving him. And what did Paul say in that circumstance? He says, you better forgive him, because if you don't, what's going to happen? Satan, he said, will gain an opportunity. Now you think, if Paul didn't mention Satan in either of those situations, would we even be aware of the fact that there was a demonic thing going on here? That Satan was involved in the sin that this individual was committing, that Satan was also involved in the lives of even believers who failed to forgive him. We might not even have seen that or known that. But the strategy here is to accuse. And we see this in Revelation 12, verse 10. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us night and day. That's his role, to accuse Christians. We see a window into this perhaps in the book of Job. But we have an advocate, don't we? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he defends us from Satan's accusations. And it's important, the songs that we just sang, the truths in some of those songs, they're so important for us to remember that we are justified in him, we are forgiven, that The Lord Jesus Christ has taken care of the sins, even sins as bad as what took place in Corinth. But he would want unbelievers to not accept that forgiveness, or believers to not accept that forgiveness, to say, he's too bad, or I'm too bad, right? As the case may be. I mean, God can't forgive me because he's accusing. That's the way he neutralizes us. Now, his goal in all of these things, whether it's accusing us or attacking us in various ways, deceiving, destroying, his goal in all of this is to usurp God, essentially. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, it says, I will ascend to the heaven, I will rage, I will raise my name above the stars of God. Height of arrogance, right? This is the mentality of Satan. How many people do you know like that? They think that they're basically God. They think that they have it all figured out, and they want to usurp God. They want to even tamper with things like his created order at a fundamental level, that men can be women, women can be men. What do you think that's about? I talked yesterday about how, you know, we're so into these things sometimes that we think we can create our own reality, and it's a deception, and we got to get into nature, and we got to see that there's a world that God created, right? Well, it's not just a matter of our phones, you know, or social media or virtual reality deceiving us. No, Satan's behind this kind of thing. There's a spiritual dimension to all of this. So he wants to usurp God. He wants to gain the worship that is due to God. And this is what we see in the temptation of Christ. Satan comes to Jesus, right? And he offers him the kingdoms of this world. He appeals to things that he thinks are actually good things. You know, Jesus jumping off the temple and his angels coming to save him. I mean, that shows his power. I mean, showing his power is good. Hunger and thirst, those are natural human things that Jesus would have experienced, and Satan tries to appeal to those. But in all of this, what was Satan's goal for Christ? That you would bow down and worship me. I'll give you all this. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You just got to do one thing. You just got to bow down and worship me. That's it. And you don't have to go to the cross and suffer and die and do the will of the Father and the way he wants this whole plan to be accomplished. You can take a shortcut. You can just instead bow down and worship me. I'm the God of this world. I'll give you all of that right now. That's the deception that Satan gave to Jesus. It's the same kind of deception he can give to us. We don't have to sacrifice. We can cheat. We can partake in behavior. We can give in to temptations and evil behavior and cutthroat competition at our jobs or whatever the case may be. And we can gain some form. We can gain some worship. And all we have to do maybe is really give a little bit of, we're doing it sometimes, but give a little bit of our honor and our worship to Satan instead. We have to treat him as king instead of God, and his law as better than the law that God has laid down. Now, for those who are concerned that Satan is doing this and that Satan has power, I want to talk a little bit about his capabilities briefly, just so we know who we're actually dealing with. He's not God, all right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 talks about signs and wonders that Satan can use. He can actually copy some of these things. We see this with Pharaoh's magicians, right? They were able to throw their staffs to the ground and they became snakes, just like Moses. Aaron was doing that with his staff. They could copy that, but there was a limit to how far they could go with that. They couldn't do everything that Aaron and Moses were doing, but they could do. There's some cheap tricks that they could do, and they seem miraculous. And he can deceive people with those. So that he does have some supernatural ability. But he can't go any farther than God allows, right? He can even cause diseases. Luke chapter 13, 16 talks about this, that Jesus heals a woman who has a disease. And it said the spirit causes this disease. And she was hunched over. And she didn't need chiropractic. She needed Jesus to cast the demon out of her. That was her problem. But Satan can go no farther than God allows. Even in the book of Job, God puts a limit on Satan to how far he can torment Job and how much he can actually do. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the passage that we're leading up to here in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6. But I'll give you a little background of Ephesians. I actually went to Ephesus a few years ago to visit some missionaries. If you ever get a chance to go, I mean, it's amazing. It's just incredible to walk on the streets the apostles were on, to go to the Areopagus where everyone was chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and there was a riot, and Paul was like, "Let me at him, I'll go talk to him." And the Christians were like, "No, Paul, they're gonna do something to you." I mean, I was standing there, I was seeing that. Funny thing is, there's no signs about it, by the way. There's no, like, you would think there'd be like a sign saying, "Hey, Paul was here," and none of that. I was even telling some of the tourists there, it's like, "Hey, you know, there's a, in Acts chapter, 19, there's a whole story about this." And people were like, "No way, this is in the Bible?" It's like, "Yeah, it's in the Bible." So when you go there, though, here's one of the things that you notice. There are idols everywhere. There are statues. I mean, look, if Antifa got over there and saw the statues, they'd have a field day. I mean, it would just be fun for them. But these are Greco-Roman classical works of art. So that, you know, obviously we're preserving them and trying to show, hey, this is what the civilization was like. But my goodness, I was shocked at how many idols and statues and things were there. And these are, some of these are for cultic worship. They're not just commemorations, though some of them probably were. But many of them, like the statues of Diana, certainly are for worship. And so during Paul's time, this was a major city on the Mediterranean. The Temple of Diana was there. And I got to see that too, by the way. I'll just say, it's just a field with cows now. There's nothing to it. This is where the whole ancient world would gather and worship and take part in these occult rituals. And it's just cattle grazing at this point. That's what the Lord does to false religions eventually. But at the time that Paul was living, this was a major deal. And Bruce Metzger, a New Testament, theologian, scholar, he says, of all the ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all sorts. Do you think those magicians and sorcerers were communicating with the demonic realm? You better believe it. They were experts at it. That was their life. And they were known for it. People traveled to be there around that. This is the church that Paul writes to in Ephesians. And our world's becoming more like this. I know in my area, I'm seeing that more. I'm sure if you go down to Madison, you'll probably see there's an uptick in occult activity and just a fascination with satanic power and these kinds of things. And that's to be expected. Secularism can't hold forever. People are going to worship. And if it's not Jesus Christ, it's something else. It's going to be something that the devil wants them to worship. So Paul writes to this group, and in a situation that's not different than perhaps the situation that we are about to, that we are probably in some places and we are about to embark in others. And he, in chapters 1-3, he reminds them of some important truths. And I think this is important. If you're living in a society that's influenced by Satan, what does God want you to know? Well, it says, I'm going to summarize some things here from the first three chapters of Ephesians. God has blessed us. These are some of his promises. He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's predestined us. He's lavished grace on us through redemption and forgiveness. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. He's given us an inheritance, the Holy Spirit. He's made us alive. He's raised us up and seated us with him, it says. He saved us. He's brought us near. He's given us access to him. He's made us fellow citizens. He's made us his dwelling. He's made us fellow heirs and partakers of Christ. Why did he do all this? Why did he give us all these blessings as Christians? To the praise of his glory, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. To the praise of his glory. It's about him. He's doing this because he is showing something about himself. He's making us, I like how Grace to You puts it, trophies of his grace. He's making us trophies of his grace. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and it's creating something beautiful, even in you, okay? Even in me. When we think, man, I'm so bad. How can God forgive me? I messed up again. I can't believe it. God's working in you. He's making you something better, something more complete and perfect than you are today. And so Paul reminds them of all of this, that these are the blessings, these are the promises. You know what the future holds because God has made it so already, to the praise of his glory. Now, the practical part of Ephesians, he's telling the society that's surrounded by this demonic realm, he tells them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, chapters 4 through 6. So these are the promises. Now, here's how you live in this pagan society. This is what you're supposed to do. And it's not about doing something special, supernatural thing. It's not this formula that there's a secret knowledge that we have, and this is how you get at the devil. And I don't know if you've met people like that. There's a lot of people like that of the small Christian community in my area. I've come across a lot of people like that who want to do a Satan thing, right? And there's even books about it of how to deal with demonic possession and these kinds of things. But it's really not about doing a special supernatural thing. It's about living a righteous life before God. Be angry and do not sin. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. Do not give the devil, it says, an opportunity. So how do you fight the devil? Well, be angry and do not sin. Don't give him an opportunity. He can take an opportunity in that moment when you're angry. He can make it go too far. He can make you bubble over with anger so that you're controlled by it. This is how the devil gains a foothold in your life. So just think for a minute. This is a society. This is a church in a society that's surrounded by idols, surrounded by demonic worship. And what does Paul say to them? Well, if you want to fight Satan, when you're angry, don't sin. You know, he's not saying go rip the idol down even. Like, not that they shouldn't, but if they had the power to do so. But he's saying, for your own soul's sake, keep yourself from sin. So we need to be alert. We need to be alert to the devil's schemes. We need to practice personal holiness and live a righteous life before God. And that's the way that we fight Satan. And also you can think of the manifestations of Satan in this world, the people that he controls and uses, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all of that. So with that, let's talk about the armor of God here in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll get a little more practical. Now, you've heard this passage, I think, many times. And you can turn there, Ephesians chapter 6. It says in verse 10, finally, this is again at the end of Ephesians, so he's given them the practical advice to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which they've been called. And now he's saying, finally, these are my final instructions to you. I want to let you know, Ephesians, who are surrounded by idols and Satan and darkness, to be strong where? To be strong in who? In the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, word to stand firm, in the Greek, it literally means to stand firm, wouldn't you know? It's to stay still and to not move from your position. You're embedded there and you're not going anywhere. Your feet are glued to the ground. That's stand firm. He wants you to move. Satan wants you to shake you, to make you unstable. Stand firm. Hold the rope. Now why? For our struggle, he says, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I believe these are ranks of demons, that these are the different levels or the hierarchy at which the demonic realm operates. We know Satan's on the top of that. I don't know exactly how this all works out, but Paul knew. Paul knew that there was these forces at different levels. He says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Now, going back to the analogy of the rope, how important is it when you're climbing or you're doing something dangerous to have that safety guard, to have that rope? That's really what keeps you from falling and from damaging yourself. It's the same thing here. It's the strength of God. It's the tools that God has given you. It's not your own tools. This is one of the problems, I'll just say, with political conservatives sometimes who understand how they can really chronicle how things are getting bad in our society. And they can say, 100 years ago it wasn't like this, 50 years ago it wasn't like this, 20 years ago it wasn't like this. Now we're getting into 10 years ago it wasn't like this. They wouldn't have done transgender operations back when I was a kid in 2010. It's moving so fast. They can analyze that. And they can recognize that there's something wrong going on. But what are they fighting it with? What are their strategies, right? Now, their strategies, they're not all bad. There's political strategies to try to, you know, pass good laws and to try to make sure that, you know, we have good morality in our society and that kind of thing. But at the root, at the core, the motivation for a Christian is much different. It's much deeper, actually. It's much more honest because we see what the battle is really over. It's not just about, you know, transing kids, which is the common thing I hear now. It's not just about that. It's about extracting or taking the worship that's meant for God and putting it somewhere else, namely in the God of this world. It's about stealing from God's glory. That's what that's really about. God made them male and female. He made only two genders. But the deception of Satan is, no, he didn't. He didn't make two genders. You can be whatever you want. You are your own God. And if you worship me, if you fall into one of my erroneous systems, then you can have that. It's a deception. It's a lie. And there's a spiritual thing going on here. So if we're going to fight this as believers, we have to think in a more three-dimensional way about it. This isn't just a political thing. There is political dimensions to it, but behind it is a spiritual war. We need the tools God has given us. So take up the full armor of God, that you will be able to resist on the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Standing firm, verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. Now, the description here, many of you probably know this, is the typical armor that a Roman soldier would have had during that time. The Ephesians would have been familiar with it. They would have seen it. There was a Roman garrison. They knew exactly what Paul was talking about. So girding their loins with truth protects, the loins. And what he's trying to say there, I think, and it's not very complicated, is that the truth of God's word, the revelation that he's given to us, actually protects us. Without something guarding your loins, you'll fall. You can't actually stand up straight, and we're supposed to stand firm. So the first thing he says is, in order to have solid, your legs to be solid, so you can stand firm there, you need to be rooted in something, rooted in the truth. That's the firm ground that you're on. And when you're in the truth, nothing can dissuade you. You know exactly where you stand, what the right thing to do is, and you don't have to worry about lies because you have something to compare them to. You have a standard, and you can identify them, and then you can, when you identify them, you can refute them. That's what the truth does. The truth is often, like John likes to compare the truth to light often, that it's like you go into a dark room and you turn on the light. That's the truth. It exposes the darkness. It shows things as they really are. So what are things really in reality? The Word of God tells us that. Girding your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So this protects your vital organs, righteousness, righteous living. How many Christians, they know the truth? But when it comes to righteous living, and I'm not saying perfection, okay? And Jesus forgives us, so don't forget that. But when it comes to a pattern of trying to live in a way that glorifies God, that's not a big priority. I don't know how many Christians, I have family in Mississippi, so Bible Belt, right? I don't know how many of them I've talked to, and you know, it's a typical thing, like they'll hang their head low, say, I know I got to be in church, right? I know the Bible's true. They know all of it. They heard the gospel. But when it comes to living a righteous life, their vices can control them. Well, that makes it so that their vital organs are exposed. Satan can get a kill shot in there when they don't have the breastplate of righteousness. There can be accusations against you from even unbelievers. He's a hypocrite. He's immoral. He's this or that. And if you don't have the breastplate of righteousness, those things can stick because maybe they're true. And you look no different than the world sometimes, at least from an outside perspective. You are different inside, but sometimes when you behave like the world, right, you can look like the world. And so this is where Satan can also make a kill shot with his fiery darts and take you out of the battle. And that's his goal, again, is to neutralize you. You're no longer on the battlefield. You're no longer a threat to him and his goals. So that's the next piece of armor. And then it says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And there's different ways of interpreting this. I tend to favor that this means that the gospel is always on the forefront. You're always, the good news of the gospel is always there to comfort you even when you sin. So some would take this as an evangelism call, and I don't want to take away from those people because we need to evangelize. I don't know that that's actually what it's talking about, but it is an important thing either way, whether it's about evangelism or it's about a mindful preparation where the gospel is always at the forefront. You're always keeping it in mind. You're always ready with it. You can always recite it to yourself and remember it. This is where you're actually your feet, which are grounded in the truth. This is where that connection happens, right? So I think all of you understand that you wouldn't know the truth of the Word of God if it weren't for the gospel. The gospel is the gateway to all of that. The gospel is the reason you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, because He did a work in you, and you can't deny that He did a work in you, and it's real. And so this is the way that you plant your feet on the truth and you're rooted is through the gospel, and we need reminders of it even as believers that that's true. In addition, verse 16, to all, it says, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is a large Roman shield. There's different shields in the Roman army. This is the word for the large one that you could actually crouch behind. Your whole entire body could be protected. So if you don't have any of the other pieces of armor, and if you at least have the shield of faith, you can actually protect your whole body. And so this is an essential piece of armor. It's an extra barrier. Oftentimes there would be arrows that the army, they would dip these arrows in pitch. They would light them with fire. They would shoot them at the enemy. And then the Roman garrison, if you've seen an old movie, sometimes you'll see this. They'll put up their shields and there'll be wood. They're usually made of like a combination of various metals and wood and sometimes even cloth and fabric. And it will take those arrows and it will extinguish those fiery darts that come. They'll stick to the shield and they'll be put out and they won't damage you. They won't damage the armor. So this is what he has in mind. This is the image that would have come to their head when he talks about the shield of faith. And that's how faith functions in our life. When all else fails in our life and we're not living even righteously, perhaps, and we're, Lord, what have I done? There's that faith. That faith is always there that, I know what I've done, but I also know what Jesus Christ has done. I know He's there and He's advocating for me. And I know that I'm forgiven in Him because of His work on the cross. And I know that I can trust God's plans are good, even when it doesn't make sense. Even when I can't understand why, Lord, it was going so well and you pulled the rug out from under me. Faith gets you through those times. Trusting in God. Your righteousness isn't going to get you through those times alone. Having these other pieces of armor, you need to have them, but when the going gets really tough and the fiery darts are really coming at you, you need faith. And take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the helmet of salvation here, of course, this protects your brain and your mind. The knowledge that one day things will be different than they are now. You are becoming something that you aren't now. You will be in an eternal realm, which you aren't now. You're in a temporal realm. And you will be with Christ. That's what this is talking about. That helmet of salvation keeps your mind protected from the lies. Remember, that's how Satan gets at you, is through lies so often. And to know who you are in Christ, to know where you're going, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ protects you from these things, and there will be a day in which things will be different, gives you hope, and it protects you from the lies. Because when you have your hope in Christ, the things of this earth aren't as appealing. Why would I want a cheeseburger from McDonald's when I can have a nice steak, right? Sorry if anyone likes McDonald's out there, but, you know, why would I just picked that one because I happen to not like McDonald's much, but whatever, you know, is negative, a food you don't like, why would I want the broccoli, right? Or some people think broccoli's good, I don't. When I can have the filet mignon. And that's, I think, what this article of clothing, this helmet of salvation does. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is your only offensive weapon in the armor. Of course, there's actually another weapon that he talks about in verse 18. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. So there's really two offensive things here. With the armor, there's the sword. That's your only combative weapon, right? And that's the weapon that Jesus used when he was tempted. Satan came to him quoting scripture out of context, and Jesus threw it right back at him by doing what? Quoting scripture in context. This is what the Lord actually meant. You're twisting it. So when those times of temptation come and challenges, scripture is the thing that we use to fight that stuff. So you got to go to your Bible. If you're not in the Word and you're being tempted, whether that's something like embezzling money, cheating on your taxes, an affair, whatever the device is, whatever the thing is, gambling, addictions, substance addictions, any of those things that the devil can use, you need to go to the Word of God to actually fight back against that, because there's lies that are promising you pleasure and success and security. And if you don't push back against those lies and say, no, I have those things in Scripture. Scripture tells me where to get those things. And it's not from these broken cisterns. If you don't do that, you can't fight it. So we need the Word of God. And then, of course, we also need to pray. We fight the devil on our knees. With prayer and petition, pray at all times, it says. That doesn't mean, you know, all times in that we should always be praying. It just means a regular pattern of your life should be prayer. I hope that you come to the Lord multiple times a day. Daniel did it three times, right? Three times a day, he would go into a secret place in his room. Well, I guess it wasn't that secret because they saw him doing it. He opened his window, but it was a time for him to be alone with the Lord and to commune with him. And he needed that. That's where we get our strength. And if we're not going to that source of life, then we're going to get worn out and we're going to start taking the armor off. So prayer, these are simple things, right? This is trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's not all that complicated. It's the same old story. There's no new thing I can give to you to say, well, here's the challenges from social justice or whatever the new challenges, you know, drag queen story hour. Here's the new thing that we need to do as believers. Well, we just need to do the same thing we've always been doing. It hasn't really changed. Maybe it's a different sin. It's new for us, some of the things that we're combating, but we need to just go proclaim the truth. In fact, I don't know if he's here today. There was someone yesterday, is he here, who came to me and said, I'm going down to Madison in a week or two, and there's like a, I guess the 4th of July festival is what it is, so in a few weeks, and they have a float or a portion of the parade that's dedicated to LGBT now. That's what I understand. I don't live here, but he said, look, I'm going down there with some Christians. We're gonna hold some signs that have the truth on them. This is not right. This is a sin. I mean, the truth that he's proclaiming is ancient. He's not doing anything new. I mean, Christians have stood against evil like this for millennia. And we just need to keep doing it. Stand firm. So in closing, I just want to say that I'll be personal in my own life. I've realized more and more and more how much I need the Word of God, prayer, and this might not seem that revolutionary because we all know this, right? But as I experience trials and as I see how powerful Satan can seem, I have to remind myself there's someone more powerful. There's someone beyond this world that controls this world ultimately and will gain the victory. And I need to be rooted in his truth, putting on his armor, having the shield of faith ready, the sword of the Spirit, and without that, I'm toast. It doesn't matter how brilliant I am. It really does. I could be the smartest man in the world. I could have all the political capital in the world, and it doesn't matter if I'm not actually walking with the Lord. That's where the real strength comes from. There's a source of strength here that we have available to us, and I fear for Christians who don't use it. And I'm not accusing anyone here of that. I think this is a wonderful place. You have the Word of God preached every Sunday. You have wonderful elders. You have elders who are not afraid, I'll tell you. When they even get pushback, they're not afraid because they're rooted in the truth. You have people at this church who are leading you who do have the armor on, who are fighting Satan, who will be solid when things even get worse, if they get worse. We pray that they don't. You need to be here. You need to be in the Word. You need to be in prayer. And that's really it. There's nothing more innovative that will help you fight the forces that you might be threatened by today. So I've seen this in my life in a real way. I've taken it to myself. This is just my, I'm not legalistic putting this on you, but I've taken it for myself, the habit of going into nature once a week, try at least once a week, and taking like an afternoon, like a whole afternoon or a few hours. If I can only get half an hour, I take half an hour. And I'll do that actually a few times a week. But I try to take one day where I'm going to spend a sizable chunk of the day in creation where I can pray, where I can think, where I can meditate on scripture. It makes all the difference in the world. And in our busy lives, it's hard to find times to get away. But if you can even cultivate a short period of time in your life to just be away, like Jesus did when he went away and he prayed and he gained strength to fight the devil, that's what you need to do. And it will remarkably change your life in ways, if you're not doing that already, we will have the strength to stand firm when those temptations come, those vices that you haven't been able to kick for years, maybe they're secret sins. That's the way to fight those things. And there is true power in the Word of God, and I'm here to testify to that this morning. So I hope that was somewhat encouraging. There's a warning in this, but I hope it's encouraging that the Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than the devil, and he's made a guarantee that you will be in heaven with him if you are his child. And when all else fails, we can trust in his promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for just the simple message this morning that Satan may seem powerful. He may seem like he can ravage us at times because that's exactly what he wants to do. But we know, Lord, that you are more powerful and you've given us tools. You've given us tools to stand firm, to fight against this. And Father, I pray that this morning you would just help us all to, during the patterns of life, Lord, just take these truths, take these tools and integrate them into our lives. That we would not be entangled, Lord, with the affairs of everyday life, as your Word says, but instead, our commitment and our time and our everything about us, Lord, would be entangled with the truth of your Word and the purposes you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.